First Peter, Tape 4, Chapter 2, Verse 12 to 25, Submission.
Through 24, well, through 25. It says, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I remember doing a study one time in the Gospel of Matthew, and we just sort of say, you know, Christ died for our sins, and we believe that and we know it. And I did a study one time about all those who were present in any way at the cross, and I looked at their hearts and realized that though they were there, I was represented by them. And their same attitudes are in my heart. And so it's not just words that he died for me, but that I actually did put him on the tree, and that my sins were the reason that he went to the tree. And anyway, this song I've asked the girls to do has to do with that. I wasn't there when he died, but I was there. I was there in my representatives, and they represented me. So I've asked them if they'd sing this. So before we look into the word, this ties in, as you'll see, when we get into the passage. So girls, please.
I did not form the thorny crown they placed upon his head. I did not strike the Roman nails or see him when he bled. But others represented me the guilt I have to bear. When Jesus died upon the cross, in others I was there. Self-righteous heart, yes, you were there, in priest and Pharisee. Religion without life, confess, you put him on the tree. And have I dealt with fortune, chance, no matter win or loss? The act reveals the character I gambled at the cross. I grieved with Mary, loved with John, with soldiers, mocked his cry. Reviled through the dying thieves, in others watched him die. My heart was with a multitude, I shouted, crucify. I heard beneath that rugged cross, the God-forsaken cry. My sin has caused his sacrifice, my stain a Calvary. My guilt has nailed him to the cross, in others God saw me. Barabbas, did he die for you and suffer in your place? You represented all of us who share the Savior's grace. I did not form the thorny crown they placed upon his head. I did not strike the Roman nails or see him when he bled. But others represented me the guilt I have to bear. When Jesus died upon the cross, in others I was there.
That really gets down into the essence of life, and it has to do with what the girls were singing about. Let's sing a little chorus before we look in the Word together, because it'll certainly be a truth that we'll need when we come to this principle. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need, all I'll ever need. Jesus is all I need. That's not just the conclusion of a hymn writer. That's the heart, that's the revelation of God in His Word. So let's sing it together prayerfully.
Father, we do thank You that our Lord Jesus suffered in our place, and by His wounds we have been healed. We thank You that we've been called to such a pilgrim life, and as we touch on some of the principles of that life, we would ask for a quickening by Your Spirit. Not only that we'd have eyes to see it, but that You might draw us in order to do it and work it in our hearts, we pray. We pray that through the revelation of our Lord Jesus, we might be changed. We commit our study unto You now in the all-prevailing name of our Savior. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as strangers and pilgrims, as aliens and strangers. You're familiar with the fact that this letter is addressed to foreigners, aliens, saints that have been scattered by persecution, people from a distant country, and we just use the word pilgrims in order to describe them. In this book, God unveils His heart toward Christian pilgrims, what it means to live the pilgrim life. In this connection, I love Philippians 3:20-21. I'll quote it for you. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. This is not our rest. This is not our home. This is not our portion. We have no title here. We're just passing through. And that's what God is calling attention to in 1 Peter. I'm convinced that one of the chief things God longs to accomplish in our hearts through the corporate study of this book together is that He longs to do for us what He did for the Apostle Peter. And that is transform us from settlers to pilgrims. He wants us to be pilgrims. Our natural heart is a settler heart. By nature, we're squatters. By nature, we want to sink roots and attach ourselves to these things that pass away. We desire to seek a title and ownership in this place. But God wants to set us free from that and bring us to the high spiritual plane of pilgrim living. And that's what the book is all about. Now, I'm going to attempt to show you as we go through the book that the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, presents the Lord Jesus as the pilgrim. He is the heavenly pilgrim. And in every way, the Lord Jesus Himself becomes the illustration of the pilgrim life and pilgrim living. Now, we cannot possibly understand pilgrim living apart from and aside from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us, as we get back in the flow of the book, not to develop it again, because we'll develop it as we go along. But let me just give you the highlights again, how Peter presents Jesus as pilgrim. And you remember there are five different characteristics of the pilgrim. Number one, the Lord Jesus was elected in eternity past, chosen from before the foundation of the world to be a pilgrim. Number two, as a pilgrim, He had to go through undeserved sufferings. This is especially meaningful to the Christians that Peter's writing to, because he wrote during the time of Nero and the Neronic persecution. And these Christians were suffering because of their union with the Lord, because of their faith, their relationship to Christ. And so it's especially meaningful to these particular Christians. Undeserved suffering. And then number three, the Lord Jesus submitted to all of that undeserved suffering. He was willing to be done unto. He turned the other cheek. He was non-resistant. He neither uttered threats nor did he harbor them in his heart. He was completely free. He took it all. Number four, while he kept submitting to that undeserved suffering, he kept entrusting himself to his Holy Father God. Chapter 2, verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him that judges righteously. And then finally, when it was all over, the final characteristic, the Lord Jesus entered into what Peter calls his glories, the fruit of it all. It honored his Father, found favor with God, God was pleased. The Lord Jesus himself received personal honor and glory, but most of all, administered to the whole wide world. That's why we call pilgrim sufferings missionary sufferings, evangelistic sufferings, soul-winning sufferings, redemptive sufferings. 1 Peter 2:24, we've already read, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds you were healed. He suffered for God, that's true. He suffered for himself, but he suffered for you. And we, according to 3:18, it says Christ died in order to bring us to God. So that's the pilgrim life in its highest form, illustrated in the life of the heavenly pilgrim. Chosen, suffering, submitting, trusting, and weeping. That's our Lord Jesus as the pilgrim. Now through the epistle of 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit takes that profound life, the life of Jesus as the pilgrim, and then he applies it unto Christians everywhere, and as you see, it explains an awful lot about what they were going through in that undeserved suffering. Now our discussion so far has taken us to chapter 2, verse 12. We've gone through chapter 1 to 2:12. Really, we've looked at the first section of this two-section book. And let me give you in a nutshell what that first chapter through 2:12 teaches and how Peter presents the pilgrim life. See, Peter is very practical. He doesn't speak with the logic of the Apostle Paul. Paul starts at point 1 and then goes to point 2 and 3, and if you study him enough, point 18 and 19 and 20 and so on, but he goes logically in an order. Peter has been set free. He's been transformed, but he's still Peter. When somebody like Peter comes to rest in the Lord, God doesn't change his personality. He doesn't change his temperament. He liberates it. He sets him free, but he's still Peter. And Peter was impulsive, and he's still impulsive. And now, as an old saint, he's living in urgent days. Christians all around him are suffering and dying. And he has, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the promise that he too, very soon, will die a martyr's death, a violent death, death by suffering. And so Peter has no time for preliminaries. And you get into Peter, you're only two verses deep and you're already lost in the Trinity and all of the theology of the pilgrim life. He gets right into it. He's been tremendously impressed because God dawned on him that Jesus was a pilgrim. He hadn't seen that when he lived with the Lord Jesus and walked with him on the earth. And the Holy Spirit revealed it to him after Jesus went to heaven. And he discovered the pilgrim life of Jesus. Especially was he impressed with the part that through his sufferings, God brought many to himself. That gripped Peter's heart, that his sufferings were redemptive. That was an eye-opening experience for the Apostle Peter. And as he began to think about the Christians on the earth and his own situation, he realized that his sufferings were redemptive too. And that all of the Christians who were suffering this martyr's death and this terrible persecution and this unjust suffering, it was all designed by God to bring people to himself. It was redemptive. It was missionary. And so, everything began to make sense to this settler turned pilgrim. As he looked at his own life, as he looked at the lives of persecuted Christians, as he began to meditate on God's purposes, as God unveiled the Lord Jesus as the pilgrim, it dawned on his heart, we're pilgrims too. We also have been chosen from eternity. We also are called to an unjust suffering. We are also called to submit to that suffering. We are also called to trust God as we submit to that suffering. And we too are going to see a great harvest because of our pilgrim life. And many people will be brought to God because of our pilgrim experience. So from chapter 1 to 2:12, Peter just sort of shares the reality of this pilgrim life. He says, don't resist. Don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Don't try to get even. Look at our Lord Jesus. Submit to everything that comes to you in the name of the Lord. And then you'll be able to see Jesus because that prepares you. And seeing the Lord Jesus, you'll be transformed. And by that transformation, people will come to see the Savior too. Now, that was very simple to the Apostle Peter, to his faith, not to his flesh. Very difficult to flesh. But to faith, it was infinitely simple. And he had laid hold of the great truth. Now, last week, I tried to show you how Peter, by the Holy Spirit, unfolded that reality. Just glance at these verses and we'll finish our summary. Chapter 2, verse 2. Peter calls upon all Christians everywhere to thirst for the revelation of God in the book. As a newborn baby thirsts for life from the breast of its mother. And he told these Christians that all they'll ever need to do is come as newborn babies and desire, hunger, thirst. And then when they come desiring and thirsting, chapter 2, 3, and 4, God will reveal Christ through the book, and then they'll come to him to see his glory and his excellencies and his merits. They like to study the Bible to know the Bible. It says that their hunger as a babe for the word coming to him. It's always to come to a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 7, after they've seen him, they're to take the simple step of faith and appropriate it, and then that preciousness that they've seen would become theirs. And they would actually partake of the life of Christ. And then in verses 9 and 10, he shows how that transforms them and how they become, not by doing, but they are a chosen people and a holy nation and a holy priesthood. They become something. And then out of them, the excellencies of Christ are reflected and radiated, and there's a testimony on the earth. The preciousness of Christ is reflected. And so that became so simple to Peter. Come as little babe, hungry for the word, see Jesus in the word, get changed, and others will see Christ. Then you come as a little baby to the Word. You see Christ in the Word. You appropriate that by faith. You're changed, and that change brings people to Christ. Over and over again, it becomes a process. We left off with the transition, and I'm going to ask you now to read with me verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want you to notice once again in verse 11 that expression, fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, generally, that's taken out of context, and it's taken to mean the passions for immorality and sexual impurity and all of that. It can apply to that, fleshly lusts, and certainly those kinds of things war against the soul. But in the context, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the fleshly lusts to retaliate. They're being persecuted. They're suffering unjustly. And there are fleshly desires to strike back, to get even, to take vengeance. They were really being done unto. They were being tortured and torched. They were suffering. It requires a mighty miracle of God for Christians who were going through what they were going through to be delivered from those fleshly lusts. I've never been in a situation like I've read about here and I've heard about even in our day, when Christians not only themselves suffer for their union with the Lord, but see their loved ones, their wives, their children, their friends, their family, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, ripped from their arms and cruelly treated. And then God says, submit. Surrender to that. So Peter reminds them that they're pilgrims, and that their strength, that their life, that their environment is spiritual, and that those fleshly lusts war against the soul, against the spiritual life, against the pilgrim life. And he's saying, you need to understand your pilgrims, and all of those natural responses are at war with the pilgrim walk. And then he reminds them in verse 12, there's going to be a day of visitation. He calls it the day of visitation, when God will visit personally those that are mistreating them. And he explains that their pilgrim walk can affect the outcome of that visitation. Will he visit them in salvation and blessing? Will he visit them in judgment and wrath and anger? And he called attention to the fact that pilgrim living can affect the visitation. Now, certainly he's not finished. In fact, he's going to take the rest of the book to unfold now what he's leading into, this great principle of submission. Before we get swimming in our new material, I want to say one other word. I made a little bit of a change in the way I want to approach this. I told you last time, in fact, every time I've picked up this book since we've started, that's four lessons now, I've been telling you about the way Peter writes. He's a pilgrim whose heart is full. Full and overflowing. And it's not possible for this man to say one thing. As you read the Apostle Peter, you'll say he just can't say it. But he's got to flow over with it, and he embellishes it. For example, Peter wouldn't be able to say, Jesus died for you. He couldn't say that. Peter would have to say, Christ died for you, the one who was chosen from before the foundation of the world. He's the one that died for you, the one that was pictured by the Lamb in the Old Testament without blemish and without spot. He's the one that shed his blood, not ordinary blood, precious blood, like without purer than gold and purer than silver. And the Apostle Peter, by the time you're done reading it, you almost forget the point Jesus died for you. And you're all wrapped up in the impeccability of Christ and the value and the efficacy of the blood of Christ and the love that sent him and the mercy that he wants to have and the justice and the holiness that was satisfied by his death. He's saying the same thing. Jesus died for you. But by the time you're all done, you have a theology of the death of our Lord Jesus. And he does that all the way through the book. Now, Peter's heavy reading. And I don't mean by saying that that is difficult or that it's hard to understand. It's not hard to understand. He's not heavy because it's difficult or confusing. But it's heavy because it's so rich and it's so wonderful. And you can stop at every expression and at every word. I've asked the Lord, and I did this right from the start. I realized, not to the extent I do now, but I realized when I started how Peter wrote. And I determined by the grace of God that I would plow through all of the exciting things that he had to say and just sort of let them fall. This guy is scattering nuggets with both hands everywhere. And as you go through the book, it's so rich. And I wanted to just sort of get through all of that and find the heart of the book, which I understand to be the pilgrim life illustrated in our Lord Jesus. And I wanted to try to stay on the subject and just follow that all the way through and show you the revelations and the principles that touch that. And because of this method, I've deliberately bypassed what I call his rabbit trails, and he has a lot of them. It was my intention to go through the book and just sort of read that untouched. But this week I got a lecture from my wife. And Lillian got to me, and she said some of those things, see, we studied together, and she said some of those things are just too wonderful to ignore. You just can't pass over all of those things. So as God graces us, here's what I like to do. I'm going to continue to try to get through 1 Peter, just to see the pilgrim life, isolating what I think is the main vein of this great message of God. And I want to see the pilgrim life. And for now, then, we're going to pass over all these suggestions. But Lord willing, when we're finished, then we'll go back again and just sort of dip down. Now, for example, we've looked only at one chapter and to verse 12. Let me just ask you to glance there. I'm going to read it. But look at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. He talks about our heavenly inheritance, how it's reserved for us and we're preserved for it. And maybe you ought to say something about that heavenly inheritance. That's a precious portion of Scripture. In chapter 1, 10 to 12, he talks about the mystery of the prophecy as it relates to Christ and how angels bend over and wonder and desire to look into it. See, we just passed over that. Maybe you ought to say something about that. Chapter 1, 14 to 21, the fullness of our redemption, the preciousness of the blood of our Lord Jesus. We ought to say something about that. Chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, he talks about the transient nature of this present life, and he contrasts it with his own infinity. Maybe you ought to say something about that. That's tremendous. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, he says, through union with Christ, every Christian becomes a living stone, a cornerstone, a precious stone, and a stumbling stone. Maybe you ought to know what that means, that we're cornerstones, and living stones, and precious stones, and so on. In chapter 2, verse 5, what is a spiritual house? What is the holy priesthood? What are spiritual sacrifices? See, we just jumped over all of that. In chapter 2, verse 9, we're a chosen race. What does that mean? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. See, all that we jumped over, those are rabbit paths. As wonderful as they are, as rich as they are, as full as they are, and they're great. And so, Lord willing, we'll go through the book deliberately to see the pilgrim walk, and then we'll come back and just pick up some of these great gems, only because I don't want to hear William any more about that.
Let her teach
it. All right, we come now to the second section of the book, chapter 2:13 to the end of the book, all the way to chapter 5. The first part, Peter tells the pilgrim how essential it is to see the Lord Jesus in this book and to have a relationship with Him. And now in the second part, he's going to give the outworking of that relationship and the test of it. And that is our relationship on all the horizontal levels of life. Our relationship to one another. If I've really entered in to the first two chapters, then I will experience what follows. If I'm not experiencing what follows, I don't try to do it. I run back to the first two chapters in order that God might work it in my heart. You see, the last part of the book is the test of the first part. And it's designed to show me where I am in Him and to drive me back to the foundation. And so I'm always being driven back to seeing Christ as a baby in this book. Or as a baby, to see Christ in this book. Got my comma in the wrong place there. Chapter 2:13 through chapter 5, the pilgrim life is from start to finish a life of submission. That's the basic principle of the whole book. It's a life of subjection. It's a life of surrender. Peter shows how this is true in all of the relationships of life. And the Holy Spirit's going to unfold the heart and core of pilgrim living, and especially this principle, subjection, surrender. And he's going to illustrate it in all the relationships of life. Before we take the parts, let me give you an outline for the rest of the book. Chapter 2, 13 to 17. Subjection to human government. Really, it's all delegated authority, but the illustration is human government. The pilgrim's relationship to government. Verses 18 to 25. It's the servants and their masters. The pilgrim's relationship to his employer. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The pilgrim's submission in the family. 1 to 6 has to do with the wives. 7 and 8 has to do with husbands. Chapter 3, 9 through chapter 4, 19. The pilgrim's submission in all aspects of life. And in chapter 5, the whole chapter, the pilgrim's submission in the house of God. Elders, young saints, to live in the spirit of submission. In other words, from chapter 2:13 on, what he's saying is, the pilgrim is to be submissive to civil government, in his places of employment, in the home, in society, in the church, every place. And that's how he finishes this book. Now we're going to look at each of those five illustrations as they touch on the pilgrim life. For our discussion this evening, I'd like us to take the first two. A Christian's relationship to government, and then the servant's relationship to his master. So let's begin by reading it. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it's to the king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep. Now you return to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The Christian's responsibility to government. Make a couple of observations before we look at the main principle. First of all, Peter, in this epistle, does not give us the full picture of our relationship to government. There are other passages in the Bible that give us the balance of truth. For example, Peter doesn't deal with the principles of involvement. How involved should we be in civil things, in government? Peter doesn't give us the limitations of submission. In other words, Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God. What if delegated authority, in this case human government, what if delegated authority contradicts the absolute authority of God? What's the Christian pilgrim supposed to do? Is he still supposed to submit to the government? See, Peter doesn't get into that. I have no doubt in my mind that he knew it. He understood the limits of authority. In Acts 4, the delegated authority, the government, commanded Peter and John not to preach the gospel. Peter answered, Acts 4:19-20, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have heard. And so he went right against the government and spoke anyway. And then in Acts chapter 5, they threw him in prison and God let him out of prison. They were right back in the street preaching again. And when they were arrested, Peter said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So I don't have any doubt Peter understood the limits of government, delegated authority, but he doesn't mention it in this epistle. You see, God's going to use the Apostle Paul to clear all that up in Romans chapter 13. Peter only tells us what ties into the pilgrim life. Now you might ask this question, since I have Romans 13, why do I need 1 Peter 2? God sort of puts all the eggs in one basket in Romans. And he tells me to submit to government and gives me all the details and the limits and everything else. Why do I need 1 Peter 2? Well, I don't have the full answer, but here's part of it, perhaps. See, Romans was written about 58 A.D., 1 Peter was written between 64 and 68 A.D. What that means practically is this. Romans was written in relative peacetime, when the government had a favorable disposition toward Christians and toward the gospel. But 1 Peter was written when there was a severe persecution. Things changed, and the government was no longer favorably disposed to Christians. So you might be tempted to say something like this. Oh, sure, Paul says submit to government. That's easy for him to say, because when he wrote that, there was peace. And the government wasn't giving any trouble. But this is different. Now things have changed. Now the government hates Christians. And it's become a capital offense to trust Jesus. And so now we don't have to submit to that kind of a thing. Paul said it because he wrote in peacetime. And how in the world are we required by God to submit to an animal like Nero? Well, 1 Peter 2:13 and 15. Submit, for such is the will of God. See, I'm so glad that God gave us the double record. I'm glad we have the same words from the mouth of Peter during persecution. How wonderful to see these things from his pen. We're called to submit, no matter what, even under these terrible conditions, even though it's a capital offense to name the name of Christ. A second observation which Peter hints at, and again it's developed other places, is that God ordained human government. It's an institution of God, and it's designed to bring peace and order to a sinful world. Peter mentions the fact that its purpose in verse 14 is to punish evildoers and reward the righteous. All delegated authority, according to the Bible, is ordained from God. A human government is an institution of God. And God doesn't get into the mold. What kind of a government? It doesn't matter if it's an absolute monarchy or a limited monarchy or a constitutional monarchy or a democracy or an aristocracy or communism or whatever it is. God says it's all ordained from Him. Now, I'm not going to try to prove that. Peter doesn't. Peter just assumes that. I don't think it would take much meditation. You know, you can look at some governments and say, great day, what's the world coming to? They're just terrible things. But just one moment's meditation will show you that any form of government in its worst condition is better than anarchy. Just think what it would be like if for 1 week in our own country, for 1 week, everyone was allowed to follow the bents of his own heart without a fear of punishment and without any limitations or restrictions, without restraint. We had a picture of that sort of in Panama when that government fell down. And when those thugs were running on the street and nobody felt safe and all of the violence and the looting and everything, what would it be like to have no government at all and nobody to call? I realize sometimes government can get under your skin and say, I don't like the government, and I don't like what's happening, there's too much government and all that. But even tyranny, friends, is better than anarchy and no government at all. Rebellion against government is rebellion against God. And to make it stronger, rebellion against Nero is rebellion against God. And that's how Peter's going to approach this thing. Now it's true that unworthy men and women are often in the seat of government. But that doesn't change the institution. That's still instituted any more than an unworthy husband or an unworthy wife would make marriage no institution. So it's still an institution of God, even if there are some unworthy subjects sitting in the seat. Peter is going to give us the great principle of pilgrim living, namely submission. And he's going to give it in its most spiritual sense, right at the core. It's going to be a lot more than pay your taxes and keep the speed laws and license your dog and don't throw trash out your car window. That's included as you apply these things, but it's bigger than that. Peter's going to speak of submission even when from every point of view, from the low level of earth, it's unreasonable. In fact, those are the illustrations he uses. In verse 18, when he talks to servants, he calls the masters unreasonable. In chapter 3:1, it says, wives, submit even when your husbands are disobedient to the word. Let's think of that. When they're disobedient to the word. 1 Peter 2:15 says, even if they're ignorant and foolish, still submit. Now, for the sake of clarity, let me give you a little outline. Let me tell you where we're going from here. I'm going to hone in on this principle of submission. Let me give you the chief message of this whole section. And then, as God graces us, I want to show you the extent of that principle. You know, we just sort of say submission, la la la. Let me show you where that, the boundaries of that thing, and where that takes you. And then as God graces us, let me give you the how. What's the secret? How can that work in my life? It just seems to run contrary to everything. And how can that work? So, let's begin. Glance again, please, at chapter 2:13. Let me summarize the principle in these words. The pagan principle is this: submit to the Lord when suffering unjustly. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say submit to the government when suffering unjustly. And I didn't say submit to your masters, to your human employers, when suffering unjustly. I said submit to the Lord. Over and over again, that's the emphasis Peter gives. Look at this recurring emphasis. Chapter 2:13. For the Lord's sake. 2:15. This is the will of God. 16. Bond slaves of God. 17. Fear God. 19. For the sake of your conscience toward God. 20. This finds favor with God. He's not saying submit to government. He's not saying submit to your masters. He's saying for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of God, to please Him, to find favor with Him, submit to God in terms of the government and in terms of master and, in fact, all delegated authority. And then he points to the Lord Jesus, the heavenly pilgrim, chapter 2:23. He kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus took it. He turned it on the cheek. But He wasn't submitting to man. He was submitting to God, and He kept entrusting Himself to the Lord as He submitted in all of these unjust treatments and dealings. You see, Peter's not man-centered. He's not about to tell Christians to submit to man, submit to delegated authority, to governments, to masters, to husbands, to elders, and all that kind of thing. He's saying, no, keep entrusting yourself to God. Keep surrendering to the Lord. Keep turning it over to Him, to God. Now, that's not the same thing. Some would have us believe it's just a matter of semantics. It's just another way of saying the same thing. I assure you, friends in Christ, it's not. It's another direction. It's not just semantics. It's a different direction altogether. The only way it's possible to submit in all of the horizontal relationships of life is to have a vertical relationship with God. I've got to be surrendered unto Him and keep entrusting myself to Him, or that pilgrim principle will never be worked out in my life. It's got to come that way. I remember when I was a new believer and God hadn't dawned a lot on my heart yet, and especially about pilgrim living. And at that time I was young and I was employed by an unreasonable employer. He used to make fun of me as a new Christian. Now I got to admit that I did some pretty squirrely things as a new Christian. And I didn't have such as ramrodding the gospel down everybody's throat I met, including the vice president of the company. But the fact remains, even though I did some of those strange things, he deliberately tried to set me up and test my Christianity. And he always put more on me because I was a Christian, and made fun of me when I made any mistakes whatsoever. It was a hard time for me. And I remember coming and crying to the Lord, and I came across this verse, Colossians 3:23. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. When I first saw the verse, I was thrilled, I rejoiced. I said, here it is. But my misunderstanding of that verse led me into full darkness, and I got into more trouble than you can believe. I thought it said, do your work heartily as if unto the Lord. It doesn't say as if unto the Lord. It says as unto the Lord. And that if got me in a whole bunch of trouble. Because I thought God was saying, have a game of pretend. Game of make-believe. And I entered a world of fantasy. I entered a very unreal world, and it became a game. And I pretended Fred was Jesus. And Fred would come over here, and he was my boss, and he'd tell me to do something. I'd say, all right, that's Jesus. And I'm going to do it as if I'm the Lord. And I'll just pretend that he's my boss, and he's Jesus. And I played that little game of pretend. And when he told me what to do, I would try to do it as if unto Jesus. Well, that game of pretend didn't last very long. And soon it became unbearable, and I couldn't take it anymore. And the upshot was, I got in a fist fight with the boss and lost my job. And my testimony, by the way. Now, I call attention to this to point out that the Apostle Peter has come too far down the road, has drunk too deeply of God, has sunk his well in Christ too much, has seen too much pain, too much suffering, too much reality, than to call these saints to a game of make-believe. He's not telling them to do something that's not real. He's not calling them to something that's not actual. He's not telling them to get involved in some kind of a spiritual, mystical fantasy of make-believe. He's going to give them an answer that's going to meet them right where they are. That'll take them to the post to burn in the glory of the Lord. He's going to give them a real answer. And it's not a game. It's not pretend as if unto the Lord. It says, do your work heartily as to the Lord. Because Peter's going to unravel this truth that he is your boss, and he is your king, and he is your husband, and he is your elder, and he is your shepherd, and so on. Not as if he is, but he is in actuality. And so that the heart of the pilgrim is turned to God himself, and he's not calling anybody to think anything. This is going to be reality. Submit to the Lord when suffering unjustly. And when you read through the rest of this and you realize what God's going to do through civil pilgrims and through pilgrims in capital and labor and through pilgrims who are domestic pilgrims and ecclesiastical pilgrims and so on, how God is going to have his testimony and his reputation. It's amazing. Well, it's easy to say, submit. Surrender. Yield. What does that mean? What are the limits of that? What is God really saying? What is the principle of the pilgrim which he says over and over, submit, 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 submit? What is that all about? Now, you're not going to find that just by looking up in a lexicon what the Greek word means. That's not how you find that. You find that by coming on your face before God and crying out as a little baby and asking God to reveal it. Let me review how that word is used. It's called the principle of usus loquendi. How is it used in the particular book? The way Peter uses the word submit is not how Paul uses it. Usually, submit means that when you give up something, or you surrender something, or when you do something. Usually we think, a surrendered Christian, and we get this visual picture, mental picture, is somebody who settled all his controversies with the Lord, and now he's submitted, he's surrendered, he'll do anything God says. He'll go anywhere God sends. He'll give anything God asks him to give. Anything, anytime, anywhere, any cost. I remember those words very well. Anything, anytime, anywhere, any cost. Because in the first 7 years of our marriage, William and I always kept our suitcases packed. And on the suitcase, I had that note. Anything, anytime, anywhere, any cost. And it was to show the Lord that we're willing to go anytime. We're always packed. Then we wore our clothes and my principal chain, so we put them all in the drawer and so on. But anyway, in 1 Peter, that's not how he uses the word. In 1 Peter, it's willingness to be done unto. Not willingness to do. Willingness to be done unto. Non-resistance. Passiveness. Taking it. Turning the other cheek. And in the context, went unto death. All the way. See, when we get into other chapters, we're going to talk about some very hard things. Like battered wives and everything else. How long should they take it? I tell you, Peter gives some hard answers to some of these things. I know no other principle in the Word of God more devastating to the flesh than this. Submission. Willingness to be done unto. I tell you, that is hard on flesh and blood. That is devastating. If fleshly lusts war against the soul, and they do, then this principle wars against flesh and blood. And it does, honey, it does. My natural heart, your natural heart, is very restless. Your natural heart is impatient. And your natural heart does not want to be done unto. And my natural heart does not want to be done unto. You weren't born a pilgrim. You were born again a pilgrim, but you weren't born a pilgrim. And your natural heart resists the pilgrim life and resists the pilgrim of principle living. Naturally, you burn when somebody steps on your rights. When somebody steps on your territory. Well, Peter gets right to the core of this thing. You see, some of these Christians were trembling at the harm that faced them. The dangers that were right before them. Dangers to limb and dangers to life. Possibilities of violent death. But there was a bigger fear for the Apostle Peter when he spells out in this epistle. And that was the possibilities of uncontrolled passions. More to be feared than the stake. The possibilities of these uncontrolled passions. The dangers of hate and bitterness and a non-pilgrim spirit. And what a high and a holy calling, what an impossible calling he calls them to, that they should be blameless and speechless lambs when everybody else is trying to murder them in the midst of their suffering. They pray to be delivered from the strife of tongues, and the Apostle Peter calls attention that they need a miracle to restrain their own tongue. And in every case, he turns them right back inside. Now, Peter applies this to all Christians of all ages and every culture. But I think as I study this, I'll tell you, it has a special application to American pilgrims, I think. To American Christians. Because we're sort of brought up to treasure our rights. I mean, we get this picture of liberty. We're tenacious for liberty. And that becomes a big thing. And I think sometimes it's almost idolatry in our culture, the way we apply some of these things, that we say, we're just marching for our rights, we're just fighting for our rights, but it's often more than just fighting for our rights. It's an occasion to vent a factious spirit and a spirit of discontent. I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to voice their convictions in a lawful way. But I think sometimes they do it in a clamorous spirit. And they do it in a way that's rebellious. And is exactly the opposite of the pilgrim spirit. And it's an arrogance and anger and bitterness and hate the way they oppose some of these abuses. Their willingness to be done unto, turning the other cheek, and I'm speaking from the natural man, is very far from us. Honestly, from the low level of earth, there's not a bone in my body that's naturally willing to be done unto. And I have an idea there's not a bone in your body that wants to be done unto. You want to be treated honestly and justly and fairly and right, mercifully, and you recoil at the idea of suffering at the hand of some jerk that's undeserving. I want you to see the extent of this thing. See, I'm not only to submit, turn the other cheek, take it, but as the Lord Jesus says on all through the record, you can do that with your heart. Now that changes everything. He said, he lied about me, he defamed my name, spoiled my goods, ruined my reputation, hurt my family, hurt me. And as a pilgrim, I turned the other cheek, I didn't retaliate, I didn't try to get even, didn't strike back. I don't hate him. Do you love him? See, the spirit that we're talking about, this submission, isn't only turn the other cheek, don't strike back, but it goes positive too. Do you love him? Willingness to be done unto doesn't only mean don't hate him, it means love him. You say, but I walked away and I held my tongue. That's not pilgrim living, walking away and holding your tongue. You requite injuries with kindness. It'll do good. You say, well, his curse rolled off me like water off a duck's back. That's not submission. See, submission returns a blessing for the curse. That principle, that's pilgrim living, and that is far from our natural hearts. Submission is a heart duty. When we're done unto, according to this, we are not only to commit ourselves unto the Lord in a peaceful and a thankful spirit, but we're to actually minister Christ then to those who have mistreated us. And so, the limits of this principle are unlimited. There's just no end to this principle. In times of suffering, we have a better God than our own passions to run to. And so we run to the Lord, and we trust Him, and we then return blessing. Notice chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. In order to prove this, he uses our Lord Jesus as an illustration. At first I thought he mentioned this because he's the greatest example of pilgrim living in all the universe. And he did it perfectly. He did it with his heart. He not only took it, but he returned blessing. He did everything right. That's true, but that's not the only reason he brings this up. Peter's calling attention that the pilgrims he's writing to are the fruit of the sufferings of the pilgrim. In other words, they came to be pilgrims because Jesus was a pilgrim. In verse 24, he bore our sins. By his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep. How did you get to be pilgrims, Peter says? It's because Jesus was a pilgrim. He suffered unjustly, and who caused his unjust sufferings? You did. And he's writing to these people, says, you're the ones that did it. You say you don't like the principle. That's like people who say, I don't like this idea about Adam. I don't like this representative sin. Why in the world should I be accused because of Adam's sin? And they say, I hate that principle. Well, that's the principle that brings you to heaven too, representative. You don't like being lost representatively, but you like the idea of being saved representatively. You can't throw the principle out, because that's how you're saved. And these Christian pilgrims were saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. How in the world am I going to submit to somebody who deals unjustly with me? And Peter says, you better remember how you dealt with the Lord Jesus. It was your sins that he took unjustly. You're the result of that. You came to God because of his sufferings. You're the one that oppressed him. Say, I don't like this principle. It goes against my grain. He says, well, you're pilgrims because of that principle, and it's because of the Lord Jesus. Said, boy, I'd rather preach the gospel any day than turn the other cheek. Turning the other cheek is preaching the gospel. That's how the gospel is preached. It's not preached by presenting so many spiritual laws and so many Bible verses and all that thing. It's a life. The most powerful gospel that was ever preached on the planet Earth was in the life of the pilgrim as he lived this way, and the fragrance of that life rose and as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Through his undeserved whipping, Peter says, you were blessed. And now you're called to undeserved whipping so that others might be blessed. It's the same principle. And he calls Christians to live as the Lord Jesus did. His illustration couldn't be stronger. And what's true of them is true of us. I stand before you tonight, and you sit before me as one who has persecuted our Lord Jesus to death. By our sins killed Jesus. We're the ones that did it. And through his undeserved suffering, we sit here tonight, we've reaped the benefits of his death, we're saved, we're going to heaven, we know the Lord, and it's because of that. And so now he says, now it's your turn. Now I call you the pilgrim living. Well, the chief message of this section is submit to God when you're suffering unjustly. The limits are unlimited. He's saying it's from the heart, and there's no exception, and it never stops, and you're always to be willing to be done unto. And I won't get into all the principles of self-defense and all the rest, but you have to hunt pretty hard to find any. Just constantly take it from the Lord. As it comes to you, it becomes God's will. Not only take it in, but then dish out blessing in place. What's the secret of this? How in the world am I going to live that way? How in the world are you going to live that way? Once again, look at these verses, these expressions. 2:13, for the Lord's sake. 2:15, the will of God. 2:16, bond slaves of God. 17, fear God. 19, conscience toward God. 20, finds favor with God. The motivation for living the pilgrim life is not fear of punishment. The motivation for living the pilgrim life is not what kind of a benediction will be to others. The motivation for this life, this finds favor with God. The motivation for this life is to please Him. It's to honor Him. It's to make Jesus happy. No other reason. That's the motive. And we live this way because that finds favor with God. God's pleased with that. Now, once you set your heart, and there's your submission, I just want to honor Him. If that's your heart, like Daniel was set, Daniel set his heart to honor Him, nothing else mattered. Once you set your heart, then it doesn't matter anymore. If I live, if I die, if I get it, if I don't. If I'm exalted, if I'm not exalted. Notice verse 16. This becomes a key verse. Act as free men. You got to remember who he's writing to when he writes this. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Strange place for this verse. Act as free men. The secret of pilgrim living, the motive of your heart, the direction of your heart is found in this word freedom. Act as free men. Now what is freedom in this context? You say, how in the world can a pilgrim life be called freedom when I am required to submit to an oppressive government? When I'm required to submit to an unfair employer and he never exalts me and he doesn't recognize my contribution, how am I to be free and submit to an unbelieving husband who abuses me and neglects me? How can that be freedom when I have to live under such tough rules and restrictions? That's not easy. And God calls me to do that. I'll tell you, you know, we stand here, we study this, we claim to be New Covenant Christians. Grace, not law, not works. You read this, it looks like works. This looks like law. You read this, I tell you to do something. Christians aren't supposed to do anything. They're supposed to rest. And then we get all worked up. So this looks like, you know, obligations, duty, sacrifice, denial, submission, submit, surrender, take it, turn around and change. And that works? He says, no. He said, I want you to consider yourself as free men. You're free. Say, well, come on now, this pilgrim life has restrictions on my actions, has restrictions on my inclinations, has restrictions on my speech. I don't recall that freedom. If I were to bring my son, some of you know my youngest son, Stephen. If I were to bring him in here and started stringing out commands to him, is he around? He was, he disappeared. Can you hear this, Stephen? All right. If I gave you these commands, Steve, come in here. All right, here he is now. If I gave you these commands, you will play baseball. You will play basketball, and I insist that you get a new Nintendo game. What bondage. You're dismissed. You think he's going to say, rules, 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 I hate living at home. All these rules, all these restrictions. I tell you, it'd be easy for Stephen to take those commands. Because that's what he wants anyway. A command to eat is not bondage. A command to breathe is not bondage. A command to rest is not bondage. It's the law of life. That's the direction of your life. That's the direction of the flow anyway. If I commanded my girls to sing the praises of the Lord, I'm not going to get any trouble from them. That's their delight. They delight to do that anyway. That's freedom. Let someone come along and command you to take a vacation. Or command you to take a certain gift. Command you to love your family. That's not a bondage. That's not a hardship. There's no fear in that. There's no terror in that. You see, that's why Peter has taken such pains to call attention to the new law of life that he put in them. Look again at chapter 1 and verse 23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And he says, if you lived naturally, there is a flow to your natural life. And there are certain fleshly lusts which war against the new life. And if you just go along with the flow of your natural life, there's never a problem. And if people command you in that direction, it's no problem. You're going to do that anyway. It's not a bondage if you're going to do it anyway. And so God says when you were born again, God put in a new living seed, a new nature, the life of God himself, the pilgrim, the real one, came to live in your heart, and according to chapter 2, he's going to grow as you know him. The real pilgrim. And he says, if you submit to him, if you surrender to him, he will only prescribe for you what your new heaven-sent nature wants to do anyway. That's the direction of your new nature. You want to please God. So whatever pleases him pleases you. Because you want to please him. Some people get upset when I say it this way. Now as a Christian I can do anything I want to do. They go, whoa, don't say that. That doesn't sound right. It sounds right if you understand it. I can do anything I want to do because I want to do that which pleases him now. He changes your wants. He changes your desires. It's perfect liberty. It's perfect freedom to obey when the will is flowing with the law of the inward life. And if your heart is set, I just want to please him. And then he says, submit to government. You say, no problem. He says, submit to that unresponsible employer. I say, okay. If your heart is really set on pleasing him. Of course, the rub comes, and there's a lot of Christians that haven't really settled that issue. And they're not really saying, I want to please him. And now they're reading all these restrictions and go, whoa, that's tough. Oh, that's hard. I can't do that. And it bothers me. You get your heart squared away. You get your heart on the Lord. You let God work that in your heart that I live, I exist to satisfy him. I just want to please him. Nothing else matters. Not my life, not my family, not material things. Nothing else matters except to honor him, to please him, to do what pleases him. And then you begin to read these things, and you say, with great pleasure I'll do that. And whatever comes, I don't understand it, but I accept it. In everything, give thanks. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how it works together. That doesn't matter if I know what. I know who. I know God. And that's enough. And I surrender to him, and it comes to me, and I say, thank you. And all that time he's changing me, and he's transforming me, and he's going to make out of me a silent witness. Now you see that in chapter 3. We'll get to that next time. One without a word. He's going to create a testimony out of us so that we have this testimony without a word. So that's the principle. It's freedom. It's glorious freedom. It's liberty. And it only is an issue to those who haven't really surrendered. Anybody surrendered, they just, it's not a problem because you're doing what you want to do anyway. It's only a problem to those who have held back. And there's a dead giveaway. You know right away, you know, when you come to some of these things, they seem so hard and they rub across the grain. And you have such a, if you have to struggle with it, it's not real. Life's intuitive. Life's intuitive. It's automatic. Anything you have to work at is not real. When you come to this and you see this and God says it, if your heart is set, I just want to please you. You're not going to have a bunch of questions and theological controversies over these things. You say, thank you, Lord. I don't understand it, maybe. It doesn't matter. You said to submit. I'm going to submit. Return a blessing, not a problem. And God's going to turn that thing into good. And that's going to become redemptive. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's pilgrim living. That's pilgrim living. And that's the testimony. That's God's reputation on the earth. Submit to God when suffering. Extend of that, there's no limits to it. It touches every walk of life. How? Submit to God. Be a bondslave of God, and you'll be free. And none of these things are going to be a struggle if you're a bondslave to God. It's only those that are not bound to him and set to do his pleasure that have the struggle. Comments or questions? Our Father, we thank you that it's so easy to satisfy your heart. Lord, you're the easiest person in all the universe to please, not like pleasing men. Thank you for the freedom we have as the bond slaves of God. Free not to do our own thing, but free to do your will and to minister to you. We pray that you'd create pilgrims out of us, that as our Lord Jesus walked once on the earth, he might walk again in us and through us. And that once again, through Christ, redemption might be brought to the earth. Lord, the pilgrim way is so contradictory to man's way. And so we'd ask you for a special miracle to work it in our hearts. Thank you now for the fellowship that we can enjoy together, and we pray that we might exhort one another and build one another up and share and touch the Christ in each of us. Thank you for the refreshments and those that have brought them and used them to nourish our bodies, and special blessing we'd ask for those who are in love have so kindly treated us these many, many, many weeks. And we just praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.